So I love the fact that I have this passage today. I absolutely love looking at the tabernacle. I was looking back over the kind of history of all the sermons, and I preached a message on the tabernacle on December the 4th, 2016. I just want to quickly recap that message, but I'm sure I don't need to. You'll remember it, okay? Right? So this is where the PowerPoint is from. The PowerPoint isn't for today so much as just a recap of it. But I absolutely love the symbolism of the tabernacle. It's one of those things. And if you go back and listen to the sermon from 2016, I'll basically say some of the same stuff. I listened to most of it this morning. It's pretty good, actually. I quite enjoyed it. I'm so far detached from it that I felt like I could say this is a good sermon without actually like being big-headed kind of thing. It was good stuff. But the reality is the tabernacle is so full of symbolism that it's one of those things that you can't always dive into the text and be 100% kind of, I know this means this and that means that and etc. There's a lot there. And if you read commentaries, if you read 10 commentaries, you'll have 10 different opinions on why the tabernacle is so long and so wide and why this bit's made of this type of wood and this bit's overlaid with gold and the other with bronze. You'll have loads of different opinions because the Bible doesn't specify a lot of that. And it's, I'm not saying you shouldn't dig into all of that. I must be honest with you. Sometimes I read those kinds of things and I'm just a bit, what are you on about? And I do remember a message about the tabernacle where the guy drew this picture on the board, and I kind of remember it was split into three sections, which were supposed to symbolize the Trinity, and he did kind of connect all the bits of the tabernacle with it. And I was just listening to it going, I haven't got the foggiest idea what you are on about. In a way, it sounds good, and some of that stuff sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? It sounds like they've got some kind of deeper knowledge, and that makes me a bit nervous, if I'm honest with you, because none of it was coming from the Bible. Like, none of it was like, this verse says this, therefore this must mean this. It all sounded good, but I'm like, what? Fair enough, but I don't know where you've got that from. So I went back and I had a little look into the tabernacle, and I'm just going to whiz through a little bit today of my take on the tabernacle and what things mean and what they're pointing to. And I think it has so much powerful application for us. Like I prayed, we are living the tabernacle right now. Whether you know about it and understand about it, you're probably not thinking about the brazen altar tomorrow morning. You know, it's probably not going to happen. But you're living it. If you're a Christian, you're living the tabernacle every single day. And that's kind of where we're going to end today. So let me just whiz through to remind us of the overview of the tabernacle really, really quickly. So like I said, these slides are from my sermon before, so they're ordered a particular way for that message. But I'm just going to whiz through them to remind us what the tabernacle looks like and the elements of it. So that's the center of the tabernacle. Sometimes you can work from the tabernacle outwards in, which has a certain logic to it, but actually I think it works best coming from the inside out. And so we start in the middle. That is the mercy seat, which this passage reminds us about, doesn't it? This is the picture of God's throne. Remember that the tabernacle is a picture of what's actually in heaven. So that's a copy. The tabernacle that God told his people to create was a copy of what's actually in heaven. So what's actually in heaven? Not a bit of gold with some angel wings on top of them. Important though that was at the time. But that's a picture of God's throne. Somewhere God is reigning in a realm that we can't fully comprehend and understand. God is there and he sat on his throne. And within that, the mercy seat, there are three things. Do you remember what they were? Did you catch it from the passage? What are the three things in the mercy seat? The budded staff from Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest. The law and the manna. Yeah, so three things that God provides for his people. A priesthood, connection with him. That's what a priest does. It brings two sides together and makes relationships. So there's connection between the great high priest, there's provision of the manna, and there's direction in the law. God tells us what we need to do and where we need to go. So that's the center of the tabernacle. Next slide. The high priest. This is what we're talking about. This is the point of what we're saying, isn't it? The high priest was the mediator. He was the one. Again, our passage talked about it. He's the one that connects the people with God. He's the one whose role and whose purpose is to make sure that God can dwell in the midst of his people, which was the point of the tabernacle. He's the one that deals with all of the stuff that we can't deal with. And on one level, the people could kind of deal with some of their sin by coming and offering offerings, but they couldn't deal with all of it because they didn't know about all of it because we're more sinful than we understand. And so the high priest was the only one who could bring that connection. Who's that a picture of? We know who it's a picture of. It's a picture of Jesus. This is the only part, really, of the tabernacle that, in my understanding, we don't fulfill. You're never a high priest. That is not your role. Only Jesus can be the great high priest. Only he can bring us from our sinful place and connect us to God in relationship. Next slide. So the brazen altar. So we've gone to the outside now. So the layout of the tabernacle, as you read and as we read in the passage, the Holy of Holies is in the center. Then you've got the holy place, and then you've got the courtyard outside the tent. The brazen altar is in the courtyard. It's a place of sacrifice. Two types of sacrifices predominantly offered on this altar. Number one is for sin. It's to take care of sin. So back in the day, if you were one of the people of Israel, you sinned, you brought an altar and the priest offered it on here to take care of your sin and to remove the barrier it put between you and God. That was the first type of offering. There's a number of different types of sin offering. And then there was offerings of worship. And so they would bring the first fruits, wouldn't they, of their crops. And they bring them and they'd get burnt up on the altar as well. And what's that doing? It's just saying thank you. Offerings of gratitude to God for all that he's done. So that's the altar. Next one. Oh, let's skip over that because that's just part of the sermon from before. Kingdom of priests. Let's skip over that as well. Skip over that. We've already done it. What? Is this me looking stupid or is this you messing it up? The laver for washing. It's both. Laver for washing. So that's on the outside as well. That's in the courtyard. And that was the ongoing cleansing of the priests. Obviously, if you're offering all these offerings, you get pretty messy. Sacrifice is messy. It's dirty. And so they had to have this ongoing place of washing. And that's a picture for us of ongoing cleansing, ongoing washing. We are saved and we're cleaned by the blood of Jesus, as we'll talk about in a minute. But then we have to have this constant washing and cleansing. The Bible talks about washing in the Word. Next one, pardon me. Right, so we're getting inside the tabernacle tent now. So in the holy place, you had, and this is interesting, we'll come to it in a second, but in Exodus you have three things in the holy place. And number one is the table of showbread. And so there was always bread on this table, and the priest came with this unleavened bread, which I think is an important part of the picture. They would bring these offerings of purity to God constantly. The 12 loaves on the table to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, and they would be constantly cooking this bread and laying it on the table of showbread. It's a symbol, a picture of inward purity. So this, remember, you've got God and his provision for his people in the center. So you've got manna in the center of the tabernacle. And now you've got the worship of the people bringing bread to God. Next thing, you've got the golden lampstand. So you've got this picture of light, a massive picture in the Bible, isn't it? And Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. Light is a picture of righteousness, holiness, good works. And so the priests are keeping these lights burning constantly in the tabernacle. There's this picture of goodness. Then you've got a third thing in the holy place, and it's the altar of incense. Now I'm going to stop for a second because you can't look at this passage without slightly dealing with this. I'm not going to go into it in any depth. But there's this interesting seeming contradiction between Exodus and now Hebrews. So when we read that passage, where did it seem that the altar of incense was kept? Did you catch? In the most holy place, yeah. So in Exodus, God tells his people to put the altar of incense in the holy place. In Hebrews, it seems to suggest that the altar of incense is in the most holy place. So you have what seems to be a contradiction. And I can't answer that contradiction for you today. I looked into it. I read through it. Different opinions, different options on ways it could be explained. But here's my simple kind of challenge to you. Is your faith going to get shaken by something you don't quite understand? And that's going to be a question for all of us, isn't it? At different times, in different ways, this may be something that completely goes over your head and you ignore and never think about ever again for the rest of your life. In fact, I'd probably think that's probably the case. But things come sometimes and we don't fully understand them, do we? And I think sometimes we get ourselves in a bit of trouble by trying to fully understand them when we can't actually fully understand them, because that's where we try and kind of make everything black and white. And especially for a very logical person, I know I am, I want everything to fit together. You know, I don't like jigsaws with pieces missing. I'm not sure many people like jigsaws with pieces missing, but I don't like that. I don't like every line not matching up and everything not fitting together. And so there's a temptation to try and make it work. Well, I'm going to tell you today, I can't make this work. Okay, I've read it. I've read people who are very clever and look at all the Greek words and all that jazz. I can't. I don't know the answer. I know there are options. I know there are explanations, but I don't know the answer. But I'm going to tell you this. The God that I trust through his word has proved himself to me enough times that something like this doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me at all. And we can't fully understand everything, can we? Our minds are finite, our minds are small, and so we shouldn't think that we can get our heads around everything. This is a tiny, tiny thing. This is being very real. Some opponents of Christianity might come to you, and I've experienced this when we used to do all the street work back in the day, and people come and they point out these tiny little discrepancies in the Bible, and they're like, well, that proves the Bible's a load of rubbish. No, it doesn't. It proves that you don't understand. That's all it does. It proves that you don't understand. This book is remarkable. It's incredible. It does match up, and it changes people's lives, and that's the bit that matters. That's the bit that really, really counts. Just because I don't understand doesn't make a bit of difference to my faith and to the fact that Jesus has changed my life. And when I read this book, I read it with confidence because I know it's changed my life. I know I may not understand every little bit of it. I know that there's parts and things that I understand and believe that are probably a little bit wrong. That's fine, because it isn't about having perfect doctrine. It's about knowing Jesus and walking with him. That's what we're about. We're about being in relationship. And I don't want that to in any way shake your faith in the scriptures. When you pick this book up, you should pick it up as being the very word of God. But we're not going to fully understand. We're not going to know the reasons for seeming discrepancies. And that's okay, because we trust someone who's way, way, way bigger than all of those discrepancies. So, we have the altar of incense. What's incense a picture of? Well, the Bible presents it of prayer, rising up to God. So in Revelation, you have this great picture of the prayers of the saints rising up, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And the incense, and one of the reasons this could be connected to the Holy of Holies in the text, is the fact that when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, he has to take incense with him to kind of cover, because he's in the holiest place and the presence of God is there, and he needs to take this incense so it fills the space so he can't, in that sense, see as well. And there's this covering, even when he's in there, offering that once a year offering to God. So you've got the altar of incense, a picture of prayer. What else have we got on this PowerPoint? Right, go back one slide. We'll leave that to the end. Cool. So that's the tabernacle. And I really, really, like I've said, love the symbolism of all of it. And we're going to come back to that at the end and kind of tie everything together by thinking about what it means for us today. But let's dive into the text a bit more now. I want to start with a problem. Very often, that's where we have to start when we're talking about the gospel, isn't it? We have to start with a problem. And today, we want to talk about the problem of guilt. The problem of guilt. This passage makes it very, very clear, doesn't it? That the way into the Holy of Holies was shut off. There was no way in. You look at, what verse is it? Verse 8. By this, by the fact that there's this curtain, this massive thick curtain over the Holy of Holies, by the fact that the high priest can only go into there once a year to offer this one offering for the unintentional sins of the people, by all of that, the Holy Spirit indicates, verse 8, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So you cannot get in there. You cannot enter into the presence of God. That's the symbolism of the tabernacle. Then it goes on to say, according to this arrangement, verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. That cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. What does the writer to the Hebrews present as being the issue that means we can't go into the Holy of Holies? It's a conscience issue. It's a fact that we have dirty, filthy conscience is we're guilty. That's the point, isn't it? We're guilty. And a guilty person cannot go into the presence of a holy God. That is what's stopping us. Enter boldly before him. We all know the feeling of guilt, don't we? And even the feeling of guilt can stop you from approaching, even naturally, another person, can't it? When you feel guilty for something you've done, your head goes down, doesn't it? You begin to withdraw into yourself. You don't want to be out there talking to people and maybe looking people in the eye and having that interaction with people, because guilt begins to draw you inside of yourself. It begins to eat you up. But it's more than that. This isn't just talking about the feeling of guilt. The feeling of guilt is something that can be false, can't it? So you can have this feeling of guilt for something that you've done. And actually, I interact with people like this every day. People who feel that they've failed when actually they haven't failed at all. It's just in their heads. They think they're a failure, and therefore the fact that this has happened, and obviously I primarily deal with the area of money. Just the other day had someone who said, oh, my budget's falling apart. And I looked at their budget and their bank account, and actually you're okay. You're fine. And it was in their heads. The failure was in their heads. It wasn't real. Maybe they'd made a couple of bad decisions or something, but they hadn't messed up. And so there can be this feeling of guilt, but it's more than that when we're talking about this. Our guilt is real, more real than we understand. And you can have the flip side, can't you? When you've done something wrong and you've seared your conscience, you've ignored it to the point where you've done something, but you don't think you're guilty. You don't think you've done anything wrong. And that makes you bold when actually you should be dealing with what you've done. But the guilt that we're talking about here, the feeling is almost irrelevant. We are guilty. We are guilty. There's stains on all of our souls. We've sinned. We've fallen short. We don't match up to the standard. We've lied. We've cheated. We've stolen. We've been angry. We've been jealous. Some of this we've kept inside and no one's seen it, but it's still there. We dwell on it and we mull over it, and we're guilty. We're guilty. We cannot approach the throne of a holy God. But I was thinking about this today. I find it really interesting that actually... So going back to the time when if you were one of the people of Israel, we make a lot of this second curtain, don't we, going into the Holy of Holies that only the high priest can go beyond. But if you're just a normal Israelite, you weren't even allowed into the first one, were you? So there's this secondary barrier. But it's interesting to me that the barrier is not a real barrier. Does that make sense? If you'd wanted to, and if you were stupid enough, you could have just walked in, right? There's no guard dogs there that bite your hand off if you go and come close. There's no security system that you have to do your handprint or your retina scan or anything like that. It's just a curtain, thick curtain, yeah, but it's just a curtain. You could have walked in, but I wonder why people didn't. Well, we know why people didn't, don't we? Because they remembered the mountain. They remember the thunder and the lightning. They remember God giving the law. They remember the plagues, and they know... They knew that we can't chance this. They remember people being swallowed up from the ground because of their sin and their rebellion. They remember, they know who God is. And so they know they can't approach. They're barred. They're not locked out, but they're barred because of who they are and because of what they've done. And deep down, we all know that as well. Some people squash it, some people ignore it, some people don't think about it. But I think deep down, if we're honest, and it's not a bad place to be, we know that we're guilty. We know we can't go in. We know that we're barred. But there is a solution. And that's what this book is all about. There is a solution. And verse 11 begins to give us the solution. It says, but... What a glorious word but is sometimes. Di, who most of you know, did a series called The Best Buts in the Bible. Classic Di, basically. But it's a quality word, isn't it? Because it means there's something else. We've painted this horrendous picture of the fact that you can't go in, there's a massive curtain, you can't approach, you can't have a relationship with God, you're sinful, you're dirty, you're filthy, your conscience can never be properly cleansed by sacrificing bulls and goats and shedding their blood and all this kind of thing. It has a role, it has a temporary role in allowing God to live with you, but it can't allow you into the presence of God. But there is an answer. But when Christ appeared, verse 11, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So again, that indicated that this is talking about heaven now. So when Jesus offers his offering, it's not in the earthly tabernacle. He offers it in heaven. It's heaven that he's entered into. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing a what? An eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. For the people back in the day, it was this constant turnover of offering after offering, sacrifice after sacrifice, blood and then more blood and then more blood and then more and more and more, constantly, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. It was this constant turnover of having to constantly do something to appease your kind of conscience and to make sure that God can continue to dwell with you for another day or another week or another month or year. It was this constant effort to cover over your guilt and your sin. But what did Jesus come to do? He came once, just once. And not with the blood of bulls and goats, because that can't do anything permanent. But with his own blood, he made one offering that secures redemption that lasts how long? Eternity, forever and ever. Isn't that glorious truth? Jesus came and offered himself once for all. He went into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkled his blood on the altar, as the high priest would have done on the physical altar once a year. He sprinkled his blood on the altar. And because he sprinkled his blood on the altar, what happened to that curtain? We saw it on the slide. It got ripped from top to bottom. God ripped the curtain and he said, now, because Jesus has offered his blood, the blood of a perfect sacrifice, the blood of a divine being, not just a man, not just an animal, God's Son himself, because that blood has been sprinkled on the altar, now the way can be made open forever and ever. And that curtain's never going back up again. It's never going to be reinstated. It's never going to be rewoven and hung again. It's gone. Now there is access into the presence of God. I find it interesting that, and there's a phrase, and it came up earlier in the book, that comes out in verse 14. It goes on after what we just read. Let's read verse 13 as well. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That's talking about the temporary covering over that these sacrifices and offerings would accomplish for the people. God can stay there for another year. How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God. I love the Trinitarian thing that's going on there. Did you see that? Through the Spirit, Christ offers himself to God the Father. How much more will that purify our conscience from what? From sin? Well, it doesn't say that actually, does it? What does it say? Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that's where the Hebrews are at, isn't it? We've read through the book of Hebrews, and what you're not seeing is a bunch of kind of Corinthian-type Christians who were going off and doing all kinds of horrific stuff that should never be happening within the four walls of a church. They're not falling into this kind of sinful place and going miles and miles, what we would see as miles and miles away from God. What are they doing? Well, they're falling back into relying on their dead works, relying on their own efforts. But can I tell you today that if you go back to that, you will be putting yourself in a place like the people of Israel, where it's constant. And not blood that you have to shed, but constant effort, constant sacrifice, constant repentance as my own work, constant trying to appease God, constant trying to do the right thing, constant trying. And some of us, probably all of us, you know what that feels like, don't you? You know what it feels like. Don't go back there. Don't go back there. I know what it was like as a late teenager to kind of finally, after being in church for my whole life, finally come face to face with the fact that I couldn't be this good Christian boy that I thought I could be, and then try and fix it. It was horrific. It's horrendous because you can't fix it. It doesn't matter how hard you try. Your works are dead. So let's turn away from them. And where do we turn? To Jesus, our great high priest, the one who sprinkled his blood on the altar and made access for you and for me into the presence of God. Not because of anything we've done, not because of our merit, not because of our goodness, but because of Jesus, we can enter in to the Holy of Holies. All of us have those moments, those hours maybe, those days when we fall back into that place of trying to fix it ourselves. Don't. And this is what Jesus came to do. The problem of a filthy conscience, Jesus came to fix it. That's what we just read, wasn't it? How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience to serve the living God today? And this is the weapon against that temptation to work hard and try harder and fix it and appease God and atone for our own sin. This is our weapon against it. Jesus died so you could have a clean, clear, pure, holy conscience. I don't know where you're at this morning. You may still have the guilt of yesterday, last week, last month, even before that. You may still have that hanging over you. You may still have that eating away at you, nagging away at you. Why did you do that? Why were you so foolish? Why did you make that choice? Why did you open your mouth and say those words? Can I tell you where that's from? It's from the enemy. It's from the devil. Especially if that thought is not pointing you towards the solution, which is found in the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus means that right now, whatever you've done, you can sit in your chair in Hill City Church at nearly 11:45 on Sunday, the whatever day of June it is, 2023, and you can know that your conscience is clear. Because it only takes a moment. It doesn't mean you didn't do it. It doesn't mean you don't have to go back and say sorry. It doesn't mean you don't have to pay the money back. Hopefully we're not stealing, but here we go. It doesn't mean you get the point. It doesn't mean you don't have to maybe do something still, but you can have a clear conscience because you know that Jesus paid for everything. Jesus' blood washes you clean. And your motivation to sort that out, to pay that back, to restore relationships shouldn't be to clean your conscience. It should simply be to do the right thing in serving God, in glorifying him, and in lifting him high. There is no reason for a follower of Jesus to be wallowing in guilt, to be wallowing in shame, the self-pity that then brings, the effort to clean it. There's no reason. And it feels wrong sometimes, doesn't it? It shouldn't be so easy. It shouldn't be, I shouldn't just have to, you know, take it and by faith believe in the blood of Christ. I should have to do something. No, you don't. You don't. And actually doing something is what's the right word? Doing something is ignoring and dishonoring the blood of Jesus. Because he has said that it covers everything. Let's finish off by just going back over the tabernacle. Because here's the truth, isn't it? And this kind of reflects back, and I'm not completely going outside of our passages by doing this at the end. This kind of reflects back. Do you remember two weeks ago when Pete preached on chapter 8? It talked about the new covenant. And I just want to bring your attention back to some of the words that we read in chapter 8 and the new covenant that God makes with his people. So he talks about the old covenant as being passing away and obsolete and it's disappearing. And the old covenant had to do with in some ways with the behavior of the people, and God finds fault with them and they broke the covenant. But then he says this, verse 10 of chapter 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That last bit is what we've been talking about. Complete, full forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. But then look back. What's the new covenant about? Verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Where was the law back in the day? We said, didn't we? In the mercy seat, in the center of the tabernacle. So that law that was in there, where's it going? Into our hearts. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. The whole thing of teaching the neighbor and that kind of thing, doesn't that come from the whole setup of the tabernacle that you can't approach? Only certain people can approach in the Old Covenant. Only certain people talk to God in the Old Covenant. Only the special ones. We know they're not special in that regard, but you know, your Moses and people like that, they came close to God. Your average bog standard John Smith out in his tent on the edge of the camp doesn't get anywhere near God, does he? Doesn't come anywhere near to him because of the tabernacle, because the way is barred, because there's no curtains in front. But what's happened now? You can come in. John Smith, you can come in. You can come into the very presence of God. You can live not in your scabby tent on the edge of the camp. You can live in the Holy of Holies. That's what the new covenant is. So where's the tabernacle now? We are in it, and it's in us. If you can even work out those two things together. But we are living out the tabernacle every day. So let's put that last slide up on the... I've got it before me. This is the fulfillment of the tabernacle today. And so you still have this provision of God. He still leads us through his word, doesn't he? We still trust him to provide for us, like he gave manna in the wilderness. Not quite the same, but we trust him for our daily bread. We still trust in a high priest who brings us into the presence of God. We still need Jesus and his high priestly work on our behalf. And then the rest of it is the people coming to worship. So we fulfill the altar of sacrifice, not in the sin offering, because Jesus has done that, but in the thank offering. Romans 12 says, come and present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We lay down our lives every day, just not to earn anything, not to accomplish anything, but just to say thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave your blood. We're washed in the word. So we come and we know that the filth and the dirt of life gets on us every day. And so we come to the word and we're washed in it. We wash ourselves clean of the stuff that can, if we allow it to build up, it will clog up our relationship with God. It will stop us from shining as we ought to. And so we come and we're washed in the water of the word. Inward purity. We want to be unleavened loaves of bread. And I find it fascinating that the picture here of, you could easily think that the showbread is Jesus as the bread of life, but actually that's the manna, isn't it? Isn't that what the scripture says, that Jesus is the bread of life because he's the one God provides for us? The showbread is us coming and bringing our own offering of bread, pure bread, a pure offering, not leavened. Leaven fills the whole lump and it messes it up. That's what Jesus says. We come and bring our pure and our holy offering. The lampstand, love and good works. Jesus says this clearly, doesn't he? Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus was and is the light of the world, but then he says, now you are. He leaves and he says, we are the light of the world. And then finally, the altar of incense. Our lives, everything we do, should be bathed in prayer. That's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Rather than us, let's not be too down about, oh, we bring our shopping lists and all this kind of stuff. Do you know, when you pray, it's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. He delights in it. He loves it. Can we get it a little bit wrong sometimes? Can we get a little bit shopping listy, I suppose? But don't let that stop you praying, because God loves it. He loves it. The smell of you coming to his throne and approaching him as a child, and laying before him your requests, your stresses, your worries, your thanks, your praise. Just coming to him. He loves that. And that's what our lives should look like. Symbolism that's just beyond the scope of our full understanding, I think, isn't it? You'd love to go back and to have maybe be like have a drone's eye view of the camp and be able to go round and look at all the tents and then the tabernacle in the middle and watch the priests doing their offerings, and you'd love to be a fly on the wall in the Holy of Holies. We can't, and we can't fully comprehend it, but this is our lives today. And like I said, you may not be thinking about the brazen altar or the altar of incense too much tomorrow morning, but you can still live it out.
You can still be a place. We can still be a place where God dwells, where he's glorified, and where people see. And they're not going to say, oh, your life looks a little bit like a lampstand at the moment. But they will see. They'll see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Shall we pray?
Father, thank you so much for your word. And again, my simple prayer is that you'd speak to us through this. Lord, whatever you want us to take away and apply, Lord, help us to do so, whether it's just a tiny little bit or whether it's the big picture or whatever it is. Help us, Lord. And again, above all, may we not just leave this place maybe understanding a little more about the tabernacle and that alone, but we pray that these truths would transform us and would change us so that we truly do shine, so we truly offer to you our lives as living sacrifices, pure and holy, and that we allow that incense to rise from our lives to your throne as a sweet-smelling aroma. Lord, make us more and more these testimonies and stories of your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.